That hymn, for the same reasons I chose the hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go, to close the service, in order that while we are dealing with things that are very, very solemn, we should remember the wonder of God's redeeming love. As I will point out later in the sermon, if I remember rightly, in the context of all the debacle nations, there was the prophet Jeremiah who preached and said, "This is God's word to you. Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love." I came across a translation of that verse on one occasion, the rest of the verse that made it read, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness will I draw you gently home again." And it is that loving God who is the solemn God of whom we are reading here in these passages tonight. As I indicated at the scripture reading, we come tonight to the end of what has proved to be a long series of studies in the books of Kings. And no doubt some of you will be very relieved that we've come to the end. I agree with you that some of these studies have not been easy. I agree with you that the message and the emphasis in some of these studies has at times been very, very solemn indeed. And yet, these studies have been practical and contemporary and have been God's clear word of instruction and guidance and encouragement for us in our own generation. The series of studies began way back with the story of the mighty prophet of fire, Elijah. And then we went on to the story of a very different kind of prophet, Elisha. Such a gentle man compared to Elijah. And of course, God uses all sorts of different kinds of people. And when we came to the end of the story of Elisha, I felt it was right that we should continue the studies in the history of Israel and Judah right down to the end of the second book of Kings. And in the end, what we find is that the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have both collapsed. And they disappear from participation in world events for the whole of 70 years. First of all, a small company with people like Daniel. It was really the promising students that were taken away at that time. They were carted away to Babylon. Later on, a great massive exodus. How would you think, the kind of thing is perhaps a million of the population of Scotland carted away to Siberia. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And then finally, in the end, the vast population of the Jews taken away out of their own land, and only a few very, very, very ordinary folk left behind to try to keep the fields and the orchards and that kind of thing going. And it was a terrible shock to the Jews. They never thought it would happen. They were so sure that their God, whatever they did, their God would see them through and keep them safe. But they were wrong. And when they were carried away to Babylon, it was then that they learned, as it were, one of their psalms. And I'm quoting from Psalm 137. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Oh, they were miserable. Oh, they were missing their own homeland. They were missing their holy city of Jerusalem. They were missing the temple. They were missing all the ordinances of religion. How would you like it if you were told that for the next 10 years you wouldn't be able to go to any church service of any kind anywhere? That's what happened to the Jews. And our captors required of us songs. And, oh, you Jews are good at singing. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Absolutely desolate. And they were like that for 70 years. And I want to mention this at the moment. At the end of the 70 years, according to the promise of God, their captivity was reversed and they were sent back to their own land. And again they had a psalm for the occasion, Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like them that dream. Oh, we couldn't believe it. Was God really going to take us back? Has God not finally Oh, they said, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now that's the kind of context in which we are studying these solemn matters tonight. Keeping in mind that 70 years ahead of this, you have in the Bible the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return of the Jews and the rebuilding of the city and the temple. But we've got to remember that we are reading history, things that really happened. And we have been shown in the course of our studies the spiritual reasons that underlie the collapse of a nation. When a nation collapses, it's not because of economics. It's not because of social problems. It is because of spiritual apostasy. That is, a nation turning its back upon God, as our nation has done. That nation has in it the seeds of its own destruction. And I'm very aware when I'm saying some of these things that there's a whole lot of you here in church tonight who are not yet 20 years of age or in your early 20s. You've got to live through what's going to happen in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I'm very aware of that. And that is one of the awarenesses that I have as I'm trying to teach you the truth of God, so that no matter what happens, you will find that your whole life is built upon the rock that cannot be shaken, which rock is Jesus Christ. The second thing we have learned as we have read history in these latter chapters of the book of Kings is how quickly, how very, very quickly situations and individuals can slide and go careering right away from God after a time of significant spiritual blessing. During the reign of good King Josiah, I forget how many, yes, he reigned 31 years. And during his reign, there was the recovery of the Word of God. There was the reinstatement of the Word of God within the nation. There was a clearing up of the decadent morals of the nation. Oh, there was a tremendous renewing of the religious life of the nation. But almost as soon as Josiah died, the whole thing began to slide just like that. I said both individuals and situations. And I've known of people who, yes, some of them students and some of them not, who have been in this place for a number of years and who have rejoiced in God, and our hearts have been rejoiced in them. We've seen them, we've listened to them in the prayer meeting, not all that many of them, mind you, but so many different ways. They've been so buoyant in their Christian faith. And then, of course, the time comes, maybe change of job after graduation, this, that, and off they go to other places. And I've discovered with some of them that in no time at all, their lives are all adrift, and they're not even going to church. Quite a thought, isn't it? I can still remember people who came to church in Aberdeen when I was a student, and out of godless backgrounds were converted. And some of them ended up in the mission field. They're back home now. And for years they have never darkened the door of a church. I could give you the name, but that wouldn't be right. I could give you descriptions, but then you'd try to guess the names, and that wouldn't be right. You see, these are the kind of lessons that we're learning here. In our study last Sunday evening in chapters 22 and 23, we were reminding ourselves that in 1 year, more or less in 1 year, there were two very significant babies born. One was given the name Josiah. He was born in the palace. And the other baby was given the name Jeremiah, and he was born in the house of one of the priests. So in the palace and in a manse, two babies were born in the 1 year. One was Josiah, and one was Jeremiah. And that led, as I said, to the recovery of the Word of God and a great response on the part of the people. But now when we come into chapters 24 and 25, what we are reading about is a landslide into disaster. We are reading the story of God's rebuke upon a people upon whom he had lavished his care. We are reading the story of the shame and the fall of a nation that had been in the past so blessed by God. You always need the second book of Chronicles when you're preaching on this kind of thing. And I'm reading just now from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36 at verse 15, where in a sense the summary is given. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy, and God said, right, that's it, finished. Now, we have to see some of the significant mistakes. We have to see how some of the significant mistakes we make and the problems that we create are due to the fact that we don't listen to what God is saying to us. Sometimes we do not listen because we don't regard the messengers as coming from God. Sometimes we refuse to listen because we don't like what is being said. Josiah, that we've been speaking about, did a great work for God. And the people and the nation were blessed through him. But then you see, he became too sure of himself. That's always the snare in Christian life. We become too sure of our faith and our spirituality. And Josiah became too sure of himself. And the story of that, again, we've got to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 35 at verse 20. Now, this is very important. There's the story of all the years that he did a wonderful work for God within the nation. And we read, not in Kings, but in Chronicles, which is the spiritual commentary in the books of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 35 at verse 20. After all this, after all this good and gracious and spiritual work that was such a means of blessing to the people and such a reinstatement not only of the Word of God but the name of God and the honor of God. After all this, well, after all that, there was bound to be an attack by the devil. When there is a spiritual work, the devil seeks to confuse it, or to misdirect it, or to hinder it. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish, that is against the Assyrians on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But the king of Egypt sent envoys to Josiah, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to make haste. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would turn away from him, but disguise himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho, the king of Egypt, from the mouth of God, but joined battle in the plain of Megiddo. And the archer shot the king, and he got himself killed. Can I explain the situation? It's all to do with empires and kingdoms. And the great empire of Assyria that had been such a plague upon the nation of Judah, the empire of Assyria was on its way down. And the empire of Babylon was on its way up. And then there was the empire of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were very worried at the empire of Babylon becoming too strong. So in order to maintain the balance of power, Egypt decided to support Assyria to keep the balance of power. But then Josiah, who felt himself a very important and a very strong king, he decided that it wouldn't be good for Assyria to get any help at all. So he decided to interfere. And he was warned not to. But he wouldn't listen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35 at verse 21, the king of Egypt sent envoys saying, "What have we to do with each other? I'm not coming against you. Keep out of this, because if you get involved, you'll be opposing God." But Josiah wouldn't listen. Josiah felt, "Well, I'm a spiritually minded man. Look at the work I've done for my nation. The word of God has been reestablished. The king of Egypt, he's a pagan." And so the question arises, does God speak through godless people? Unsaved people, as we sometimes say? Does God speak through godless governments? And the answer is yes. He sometimes does. And we've got to learn to listen. Can I remind you again? I know I'm making you work hard tonight. I hope you're willing to work hard. Can I remind you of what you read in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36, down at verse 22. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia." And the Persian empire grew, you see, and swallowed up the empire of Babylon. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all God's Jewish people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go back." You're not captives any longer. Let them go back to their own land. And we see a pagan emperor as the instrument of God to set in motion a whole new phase of God's purposes. I've done a lot of studying and preparing for this, so I then turned over to the book of the prophet Isaiah. At chapter 44 at verse 28, God is speaking. God is speaking of his sovereignty, as we've tried to speak about it in song and in prayer tonight. Isaiah 44, verse 28. God, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, to his anointed? Oh, but you see, in the Old Testament, the Lord's anointed, that usually refers to Jesus, who was to be... Yes, I know. But then you see, the sovereign Lord chooses and anoints and uses those whom he will. And faith must learn to recognize the activity of God and the speaking of God, even when it arises from unexpected and unappreciated places. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and ungird the loin of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you Cyrus by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. No doubt at all, Cyrus wasn't a believer. But my, what an instrument of God he was. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me. And God, in his sovereign, gracious power, caused the great empire of the Persians to rise up and Cyrus to be used to send God's people back from their captivity and their shame to a new beginning and a new service altogether. When Josiah was warned by the king of Egypt, what should he have done? He should have humbled himself under God's mighty hand. He should have waited in faith for God's purposes to work out. But the trouble is, you see, that none of us are all that good at leaving situations alone. When we're speaking of Cyrus, we're not quite sure what his motives were. His motives might have been political. I think they were. His attitude was very calculated. He was acting in his own interest. He had conquered so many countries. He thought, how on earth can I keep them all reasonably quiet? And he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll pass some laws giving them all freedom of religion. And I'll get the Chancellor of the Exchequer to put a finance bill through the government providing money to reinstate the decadent religious situations of so many of these nations. Now, I know that Cyrus organized and financed the establishment of paganism in certain places. But there was this kingdom of Judah. And for reasons that could be very, very mixed, for reasons that could be very, very self-centered and political, Cyrus was used by God to give the opportunity for the Jews to return to their own land. So what we've got tonight, you see, is the disaster of the exile and the captivity. We have a spell of 70 years of disgrace, and then away on ahead. You say, Mr. Philip, I'm only 17 tonight, and 70, that would make me 88. Well, there's nothing wrong with serving God when you're 88, if God is pleased to give you life to do it. But then, you see, during these long years of exile, when the people of God were in disgrace, a lot of them began to learn true spirituality. And there were prophets like Daniel, and there were prophets like Ezekiel, and they taught the people. More of that in just a minute. So that perhaps a generation in Babylon, as their children were born, they began to say, now my children, you see the mess that we've made of things. Now, learn of God when you're young, and they would teach their children the truths and the duties of the Christian faith. And by prayer, precept, and example, bring up their children in the ways of God, reminding their growing generation in the land of Babylon of all the promises of God. And say, now children, we won't live to see it, but you must be ready for it. And I would say that to some of you young folk here tonight. There are things in the future, maybe not in the very distant future, that I won't live long enough to see. Mind you, I'll be looking down from up above. But oh, you young folk, you make sure that you are ready for what God has in store for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Oh, be ready. We were reading last night in the prayer meeting the words of Jesus, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, as briefly as possible, trace the story and see what happens when a nation, a people, a church, and a work goes adrift from God. In chapter 23, where we began to read at verse 31, we have the story of Jehoahaz. And he did evil, and he lasted only for 3 months, and he was removed by the invading king of Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He was a puppet king. Verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, changed his name to Jehoiakim, but took Jehoahaz away captive into Egypt. This man, Jehoiakim, was a puppet king, and he exercised a regime of terrible taxation upon the people of Judah to pay tribute to the king of Egypt in order to maintain his own position and his own power. And Nebuchadnezzar invaded. I'm sorry I haven't time to make you turn up the references. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, at verse 1, you read there that in the third year of this Jehoiakim, Daniel and his friends were carried away captive. I usually refer to this in terms of the prophet Jeremiah. He was busy preaching in Judah during all the decline. He was getting precious little response from the older generation. But thank God he had response from the younger generation. And I think that Jeremiah had a group of young people, call them a youth fellowship or a Bible class or whatever you like to call them. He had a group of young people who were listening to his teaching, drinking in the spiritual truth of his ministry. And then in one fell swoop, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded, Jeremiah's entire youth fellowship was carted away practically overnight. Daniel and his friends and all those like him. Oh, you say, what a tragedy. Well, call it a tragedy if you like. If all my congregation were carted away all of a sudden, I would feel it a bit of a tragedy. And I'm sure that Jeremiah felt it. None of us cope well with disappointment. But then you see, God was planning and preparing for the future. And for that future, a great many of the older generation were simply not relevant. They had run to seed spiritually. And there was to be a new generation. But their place of service was in Babylon. We're starting notes in the book of Daniel in the congregational record, so all this is very much in my mind. God knew what he was doing. And so is the first wave of the captivity. All the bright young things like Daniel and his companions carted away into captivity. Then the next king was Jehoiakim. That brings us into chapter 24. I'm looking down as far as verse 15. He carried away, then the king of Babylon carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. It's a depressing story, really. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, and he only lasted 3 months, the cream of the population of Judah were carried away captive. The list goes on, so the commentators tell me, to speak about the qualified mathematicians, the technicians, the skilled people, the scientists. Oh, you name it, all the people that a nation needs for the future. They were all carried away. This second wave of the exile. All the skilled, technical people carried away captive. And among them, well, I've got proof, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel, he was a prophet. Yes, he was a great prophet. He was carried away. You see, Daniel was already there. Now God was sending Ezekiel the prophet into Babylon to be God's spokesman in that land. As I say, Daniel was already there. But then you see, Daniel's service for God was in the realm of the civil service and political administration. And that's not an easy place to be a believer in. But you see, Daniel was there being prepared to be God's instrument on that level. But then you see the people of God, exiled in disgrace, broken-hearted, feeling ashamed, down in the dumps, all the rest of it. They needed ministry. So God sent Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's ministry was full of promise. I think there was a time when the Jewish people in exile, God's people in exile, were terribly dejected. And God spoke to them through Ezekiel the prophet. And a tremendous vision that Ezekiel had. A valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? And the prophet saw how the breath of God could breathe upon the valley of dry bones. And they stood up an exceeding great army. Oh, look, said Ezekiel, get your eyes and get your heart back onto God. Yes, the present is a situation of absolute dereliction, and you brought it upon yourselves, but you see, God is already planning for the future. And then we come eventually to Zedekiah. The nation going from bad to worse. He reigned for 11 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. No indication at all that this foolish king was learning from the experiences of those who had gone before. I read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of... Oh, I've a great sympathy for Jeremiah. What a terrible situation he had in which to be the minister of God's word. But Zedekiah did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against... You see, whatever Zedekiah was prepared to do to remedy his situation, he was not prepared to turn back to God. really quite frightening. Have you come across people like that?
I have.
Who are absolute... Oh, their lives are in a mess. Sometimes their homes and families are in a mess. In earlier years, they've professed faith in Jesus Christ. But oh no, that's all laid aside. Counsel them to turn back to God? No. Well, Zedekiah was just like that. And there came the final deportation of the people of Judah, all of the nation of the Jews, carried away captive into Babylon. A terrible story. My time is really running out in me, but I've got all sorts of references here. I read earlier on, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent messengers, spoke to them, pleaded with them, but they mocked it all. Until God said, that's enough. This is the end. And if you read down in 2 Chronicles 36 from verses 15 and 16 that I've been referring to, right down to verse 21, you read the end of the story. It's an awful ending. Total anarchy, absolute shambles. The story of the decline and fall of a people who could have gone on to be blessed by God and to be the channel of blessing to others, but they failed. We've got to be quite clear as we hurry to a close that God's purposes never fail. God cannot ever be frustrated by men or by devils. But God's people can lose out. God's people can lose their testimony. God's name can be dishonored. I've been reading in the book that people very seldom read, the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city of Jerusalem that was called perfection of beauty and the joy? Oh, they said, look at it, it's in ruins, just as people nowadays. Look at all you Christians, look at all your empty churches. They're standing derelict. They're furniture stores, they're public houses, they're bingo halls. Look, they say. That's what they were saying when all this was happening that we're reading about. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Some very wonderful words in it. Weeping over the situation, he said, how the fine gold has grown dim. We're speaking a little about that this morning, about how Christians can lose their freshness, their vitality, their attractiveness. Sad. It's all very solemn. But you know, throughout all the reigns of Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, there was the ministry of Jeremiah. It says that in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. What a ministry. If we'd had time, I'd have read the passages to you. But during all Jeremiah's ministry, there were false prophets saying, oh, don't listen to him. He's one of these fundamentalists. Everything's going to be all right. But God said, these men are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But oh, the ministry of Jeremiah. Oh, I must try to quote it accurately, especially one bit. There are three bits I'm going to mention briefly. Jeremiah chapter 18. You haven't time to turn it. It's the story of the potter. And the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. It was spoiled. It was no use. And the hands of the potter crushed down the clay and made it again another vessel. If there are Christians here tonight, your preacher, it hasn't been an easy sermon, and I know that I've mucked up my Christian life. Oh, well, you need the hands of the potter to take your broken up, broken down, spoiled life and put it together again. That was Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 29. Yes, you all know this one. God said, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. What do you say, Mr. Philip? It took 70 years. Yes, it took them all that time to be ready. It didn't need to take all that time. One last word. Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 3. I quoted it away back at the beginning of the sermon. The Lord appeared to him from afar and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. I have loved, this is what God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I will draw you gently back home to myself. Oh, do you feel you've maybe drifted away from God? Oh, let these everlasting arms draw you back. But you know, the Savior of the world on one occasion looked over Jerusalem, and oh, how he loved them. And he wept. He wept like to break his heart. That's what the original language really means. And he said, how often would I have gathered you and you wouldn't come? We'll sing in just a moment. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go. Aren't you glad? Even though that love sometimes takes you as it's taken me and shaken me till I'm rattled. But I'm glad. Because if he loves me like that, oh, I want to know the everlasting arms. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.